All right, take out your scripture reading for this morning. It's in your worship folder, and pull that out, and we're going to stand together as we read God's Word, Harmony from Matthew and Mark and Luke. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate it. While he was yet speaking, there came some from the home of the synagogue official. One of them said to him, "Your daughter has died. Trouble not the teacher further." But Jesus, having heard the word that was spoken, said to the official of the synagogue, "Fear not, only believe, and she shall be restored." And he allowed no one to go along with him but Peter and James's brother John. So he came to the home of the synagogue official and beheld the flute players and the crowd making a tumult, weeping and wailing greatly, and beating their breasts for her. And when he had gone in, he said to them, "Off with you. Why make a tumult and weep? Weep not, for the maiden did not die, but is sleeping." And with scorn they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But when he had put them all out, he took the father of the maiden and the mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and it went in where the child was lying. And taking her by the hand, he called to her, saying, "Talitha kumi," that is, "I say to you, maiden, arise." And her spirit returned, and the young girl rose up at once and started walking. And he directed that something be given her to eat. And they were seized with overwhelming amazement, but he charged them strictly to tell no one what had occurred. But the news of it went out into all that region. Thank you. Please be seated. Parental faith. That's what we talked about at communion. Our faith is how we live. It's what we believe in. It's what we trust. It's what we live for. And it's also the Word of God and how we treasure it and how we make it our own. First of all, I want to thank you for your prayers for Patty and I. We, by email, have been telling you that we've been trying to deal with my daughter's horse, Romeo. He's getting better, but it just takes a lot of time between treatments, so appreciate you you doing that for us. We so appreciate your prayers and your encouragement. It's a little easier now. She was out there this morning and was able to do it without having to get him to hold his head down and open his eye and squirt fluid into it, which he did not like. I don't think any of us would. But now the system is a little bit easier, and so we thank you for your prayers. And I believe, I just couldn't find the scripture verse, but I believe that the Bible tells us that he appreciates the fact that we take care of and shepherd our animals. I think I can find that for you. But more importantly, that we shepherd our children. To love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their might. And that's what this message is about today. Here's a father who has a dying daughter. He went to Jesus, asked for his assistance, asked for his miracle power to heal her. But Jesus had more for this girl than just to take away that disease that stopped her heart from beating. So take a look at our main point today. This is what I want to get across at the beginning and at the end. As parents, there should be no limit to the size and scope of our prayers for our children. If you are not praying daily for your children and grandchildren, you are missing out. Missing out. God has called you as parents and grandparents to pray daily for your children and ask for big requests. No limit to the size and scope of our prayers for our children. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's teaching by the sea, And all of a sudden, Jairus, the synagogue official, comes to the Lord, to his disciples, but to the Lord, and says, Master, would you come to my home? Would you lay your hands upon my daughter? She is dying. He knew that. She is not going to be with us much longer. And so Jesus arose. The very fact that he got up from his seat and started walking towards the man's house means everything, everything. We'll talk about that when we get there. And so that's the context of where we are at, by the seashore, near Capernaum, short walk up the hill to the town, going to this man's house to lay his hands on the girl. So let's take a look at our points. Point number one, don't let doubters who lack faith crush your faith. Oh man, the world is full of doubters. We're going to delve into this a little bit. Because while they're walking from the side of the sea into Capernaum to this man's house, they're walking up the hillside, walking up the road there. While he was yet speaking, there came some from the home, some messengers of the synagogue official, and one of those messengers said to him, "Your daughter's dead. Your daughter has died. Trouble not the teacher any further. So give it up, Dad. Call it quits. Nothing more that the teacher can do. She's gone. Her heart stopped beating. She's not breathing anymore. So hang your head, walk home in grief, and get ready for the burial. It's done." Do you have people like that in your life? do you have doubters like that in your life? So relatives here or friends here, these messengers of Jairus, had decided that once this little girl, 12 years old, had stopped breathing, there was no hope for her. There was no possibility of a greater miracle for this girl other than perhaps being healed, having this fever go away or whatever it was. Certainly not a resurrection from the dead. They had decided that. They could not compute, much like I'm having problems computing the infinity of God, they could not compute the possibility that this dead girl who has stopped breathing, whose heart is gone, no more functioning, could ever be resuscitated. Not a possibility. There's no faith on their part. So, the very fact, however, that Jesus was sitting there teaching, because that's what rabbis do when they teach, they sit, and Jairus had come and said, "Sir, Rabbi, would you come to my home and would you lay your hands on my daughter? She's dying." And Jesus got up and agreed. That very fact was enough for Jairus to know that Christ agreed to his request. That was enough for Jairus to know that this Jesus, this Son of God, was going to heal his daughter. That was enough. He got up and was walking with him. That's all he needed to know. Jesus agreed. And yet, how would you feel? So you're walking home with Jesus on the way back to your house there in Capernaum, and messengers come. How would you feel? What would be in your mind? Your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Obviously, you and I would both have moments at that point to say, it's too late. It's too late. It's done. These messengers have told me, I'm too late. I should have come here sooner. I delayed in asking the master. It's my fault. Oh no, it's all me. You would have felt that way. Your first thought would be, it's over. She's gone. All hope is lost. Don't let doubters crush your faith. Jairus, don't let these messengers from your home stop what you have already started to believe, that Jesus can do what you've asked him to do. There are other examples in Scripture of doubters, even our own doubt, causing us to start losing faith. You know the most obvious one. It's Peter, right? It's Peter walking in the water. Matthew chapter 14 and verses 28 to 31, Peter answered the Lord, "Lord, if it's you out there in this storm, command me to come to you on the water." I just amazed at that request. Wow, what was he thinking? But if it's you, he obviously had some idea that Jesus could keep him afloat without life preservers. He said, "Come." There's the command. Jesus said, "Get out of the boat," to Peter, "come, walk on the water." So Peter got out of the boat in faith, because Jesus told him, "You can do this," and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Do you see that? Came to Jesus. I don't know how many yards away it was. He had already walked 20, 30 yards maybe, and made that distance. And there's Jesus right there. What caused Peter to look down? To look down at the waves and say, "These waves are greater and bigger than Jesus' power to keep me afloat." The waves caused him to doubt. He began to doubt. He let his own doubt and the size of the waves cause him to lose faith in Christ's ability to keep him alive and not drown. And so, we'll read in verse 30, "But when he saw the wind," obviously, "and the waves, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out." I wonder how far down he went, because if he lost his faith, you would think he would go down immediately, but he didn't. And so the Lord probably was letting him down slowly, slowly, and it was up to his knees or his waist or whatever. "Lord, save me." Again, by faith, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Your doubt will destroy your faith." The Lord had already told him to leave the boat, yet the waves seemed to overpower that faith and his confidence, and he started sinking. So how many times in your life, or my life, do you embark on a mission? You have a mission. The Lord says, he whispered to you, you're having devotions. And all of a sudden during devotions, you have the word open in front of you, and all of a sudden you're having devotions, the Lord says, "You know, you got a sick neighbor, two doors down, and I want you," sometimes you hear this, "I want you to deliver a meal to your neighbor two doors down and witness to her, share the gospel." You heard it. And so you know, I've got a mission. God has given me an assignment. So all I have to do is cook up a meal and take my Bible and walk down two doors down, and all I have to do is just go across the street, ring the doorbell, and say, "Hey, do you mind if I bring you a meal and share a little bit from the word?" And so you're walking across the street, and all of a sudden you see an unbelieving spouse, her unbelieving spouse, drive up in the driveway, and you say, "Oh no, I got to turn around and go back home again because he hates God." Right? This is exactly the same thing. God told you she will listen, you need a witness, you need a lover, but now her husband's home. So turn around and go back, because I can't do anything with an obstinate, rebellious husband who hates me. I can't do anything. It's simple. We need to pick on ourselves a lot. We as Baptists generally, I'm making a very big generalization here, we as Baptists have typically downplayed the gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever they might be. You can find them in the Bible. Miraculous gifts, amazing gifts of miracles, of healings, speaking tongues, prophecy. We've downplayed all of those to our shame. To our shame. We've been guilty of that. We've been guilty of limiting God. Perhaps it was a former pastor. Maybe it was a Bible college professor. Could be. Could be a book that you read that downplayed all of that. One of my Bible heroes, who I really, really respect, John MacArthur. I agree with 99% of everything he says, but not this, because he preaches against the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I say, "Oh, you're missing out. Don't let those people crush your faith, because they're wrong. God should never be limited. Number two, Jesus graciously reiterated the previous promise to Jairus. And he often does that to us. I told you, I told you, I told you. I told you to go across the street. I told you to witness to her. I told you I want her to, you to do it now because she's ready to receive the gospel. I told you to do that. Do not hesitate. And so you start walking out, and Jesus is going to say, hey, I don't care about the husband who just came home. Go do it anyway. Go do it anyway. Take a look. But Jesus, having heard the word that was spoken by these faith crushers, these doubters, said to the official of the synagogue, fear not. You believed me before because I got up and you believed that I was going to come heal your daughter. So don't change your mind. Don't go back on your faith. Fear not. Believe and she shall be restored. So Jesus does that to us. He oftentimes gives us, a second chance. A reminder. Go back in your Bibles and think in terms of Gideon, okay? God said to Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go defeat the Midianites. Okay, so Gideon says, who am I? You know, you definitely made a mistake. I'm not a warrior. I'm not the kind of guy that can do this. I'm not a leader, da-da-da-da. And so what did Gideon do? Gideon says, well, Lord, I need confirmation. Confirmation is okay. God never said to Gideon, why are you demanding a confirmation? Why are you telling me that I should have to lay out this fleece and make it first of all wet when all the ground is dry? And second time again, you ask for a second confirmation, so you want it reversed. God never said to Gideon, I'm impatient with you. No, God is good. He gives us those confirmations. He allows us to ask these questions. We find in Judges chapter 6, here's the story. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. He was expecting God to be angry with him. God wasn't angry with Gideon. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. I need a confirmation. Please let it be dry now on the fleece, only on all the ground let it be dew. And God did so that night. God didn't get angry. God didn't say, come on, Gideon. It's me. You should have faith. You should know better. No, he was bringing Gideon along, and it was dry on the fleece and all the ground. There was dew. It's okay. Remember Moses' hesitation before the burning bush, and Moses said, God, you got to think of somebody else. You know, I just can't do this. I don't know how to speak very well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God kept confirming over and over again, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, until a point, and God got upset and said, enough. Enough. So it's okay, like Gideon, to seek confirmation. God, did you tell me to do this? Yes, I did. Can you confirm it? Yes, I can. Can you confirm it again? Yeah. Can you confirm it 10 times? No. There's a point where God says, enough is enough. You've gone to the end of my patience. I won't. In fact, now I'm upset with you for doing that. So it's okay. It's okay. All right, point number three. Jesus respected the couple's privacy. I really struggled over this point. I said, what in the world does this have to do with anything, Jesus, who wrote the Bible? And I don't look at my commentaries that much, but I looked at them to find out, does any commentator have any idea why Jesus did this? Why he allowed no one to go along with him but Peter and James and John? What was the point behind that? So I asked the Holy Spirit, speak to me, because I don't know. I'm confused. There's no book on my bookshelf that's explaining this to me very well. And then I think the Holy Spirit spoke. Hopefully he did. And here's the conclusion I came to. Jesus was respecting the couple's privacy. This is their home. This is their daughter. Jesus didn't want a circus going on. He didn't want the room filled with his own disciples. He didn't want the house filled with the mourners who were wailing and crying and beating their breasts and playing their instruments. He didn't want that. This is a special moment. It's a time of soberness. Beautiful. So mom, dad, come into the room. Men, Peter, James, John, I need you here too. I'll tell you why in just a second. I need you here too. And just the five of us, or six of us, we're going to watch God at work. And there's another reason. We'll show you in a little bit. So there's a couple reasons. He didn't want the word to go out. And the more people, the more leaks. All right? Because Christ didn't want leaks of what's happening in this room. But first of all, I thought, Jesus, you love this couple so much that you didn't want a circus in their home. You wanted this to be an intimate moment between you and them. He allowed no one to go along. This is the first time in the scriptures, first time in the gospels, that Peter, James, and John have been singled out as the inner circle of the 12. So we have three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Why? Why did Jesus keep singling out these three men out of the entire group of 12 that he was discipling? Didn't he have enough time for all 12? The answer is he was equipping Peter, James, and John for leadership positions. These were the leaders of the 12. Jesus wanted them on the inside circle so they could watch Jesus at work and they would then instruct the 12. So Jesus had a magic number that 12 was about all he could handle because that's it. He could not extend himself physically in the limited time he had to 24 or to 100. There weren't 100 people following Jesus wherever he went. There was only 12. That's all he could do. That was his capacity. But inside that 12, three, to spend more intimate time with. They got to see more miracles. They were up on the Mount of Transfiguration together with Jesus. They were the ones who were privileged to be able to see and then do and teach the rest. Point number four, Jesus instructs us and the crowd, this is huge, that believers don't die. This is huge. Jesus instructs us and the crowd that believers don't die. It says right here, so he came to the home of the synagogue official and beheld the flute players and the crowd make a tumult. They were hired. This man had risen in life to a very high status in society. He was the president of the synagogue. So he had a good salary. He had a good position. He had a big home. And he hired professional mourners who knew how to weep and wail, put on a production, beating their breasts for her. And when he had gone in, he said to them, get out, off with you, get out of the house. And why make a tumult and weep as if she's dead? Because she's not. Weep not, for the maiden did not die, but is sleeping. That's huge. And with scorn, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Obviously. She's not breathing. Check her pulse. There's no heartbeat. These people are not dumb. So naturally, they felt like laughing at Jesus because what are you talking about? Are you deceived? Are you insane? We know better than you. We've already seen the obvious. What did Jesus say? She is not dead. Okay, let's delve into this a little bit deeper. Turn in your Bibles to John 11, verse 26, for a clear, clear statement. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that is not an abstract statement, in my opinion. It's not abstract. It's not like, oh, you'll live forever. It's not that. It's literal. You will not die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. What that means to me is this, that seconds before a heart stops beating and the body stops functioning, God says, Spirit, go. Go. You're still alive. You're in that body. The heart's still beating, but before that heart stops beating, Go. Come. Come. And be escorted to your heavenly home. You will not die. Now we're going to go really deep. Jesus said to the people, this girl is not dead. Okay, how old is she? Tell me, how old is she? She's 12. So in that home, in that Jewish home, he's a synagogue official. All of their salvation is wrapped up in Judaism. Do, 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 do. All of our works, works, works. Everything is related to how good we can obey the law and keep the law. And so it's all based on works, not on grace, not on faith. Pretty much not on the Messiah. That's how they were all taught. That's how the Pharisees taught them. Your salvation is based on works. So that's what this little girl probably had all of her life, went to synagogue school. If she got to go to synagogue school at all, that's really questionable because girls don't count. Boys do in that culture. So she had no idea of what true salvation was about, true faith was about. She had no idea, and she didn't know who Messiah was. So if she died, she should probably not go to heaven. Right? If she died, she probably should not go to heaven because her entire Judaistic culture did not preach a salvation of faith, but salvation by works. So she didn't have a salvation knowledge. She didn't know Jesus as her Savior. She should not go to heaven. She should go somewhere else. But Jesus said she did not die. I think this is a big deal. She's 12 years old. What exactly is in the Bible the age of accountability? It's 13. We know that through Jewish tradition. You knew that from current cultural traditions. When do Jewish children have their bat mitzvah or their bar mitzvah? One for girls, one for boys. When do they have that? It's at age 13. That cultural tradition has been long established for centuries and centuries and centuries. In fact, millennia. That's when a young Jewish child becomes a young adult. That's when they begin their time of accountability. Up until then, probably not. So if this girl had no idea who Jesus was, she was 12 years of age when her heart stopped beating, then I'm saying there's a clue, a big clue in this passage of Scripture that she had not yet arrived at the age of accountability. There's other clues in Scripture about that. We know that all infants who die, based on what David said about his child that died, he said, go to heaven. He says, I can't follow him now, I'll follow him later. We know that. But here's other things. What did Paul say? He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I acted like a child. But when I became a man, when did that moment happen in his life? When he became a man, he says, I no longer put away childish things. And now I think like a man, act like a man, behave like a man. When did that happen in Paul's life? It happened at age 13. A young ruler came to Jesus and said, Master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, well, you obey the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, don't do none of these things, don't all that. And what did the man say? I have done all those things since when? Since I became a man. Since my youth, since my childhood, is what he said. So implying that before I became a man at age 13 or a young man at age 13, I was not accountable because I did some of those things when I was a child, because all children do. All children do. And Jesus said, you're right. Now go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And he said, I don't want to do that. So I'm looking at this passage of Scripture and I'm saying she was 12 years old. And even though she didn't know Jesus, she didn't know anything about salvation by faith, Jesus said, prior to the age of accountability, that's my reading into Scripture as best I can. Point number 5, the God who spoke the universe into existence demonstrated the power of his spoken word. But when he put them all out of the house, took the father, the maiden, the mother, those who were with him, and went in where the child was lying, and taking her by the hand, he called to her, saying, Talitha kumi. That's to say, you maiden, get up. get up, arise. And she did. And she did. The same power of the spoken word is today delegated to his disciples and to us. I got a couple of scripture verses. Let's put the scripture verses up here for us to look at. John 12, verse 49. Here's what Jesus is saying about, we talked about this last week in our second hour. Good discussion. Thank you for this good discussion out here about when could Jesus do a miracle? Only when the Holy Spirit told him it was going to happen. So he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit giving him the signal, giving him the word, and they were in constant communication with one another, constant communication. Here's what Jesus is saying. I have not spoken on my own authority. I can't do that. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. In other words, on my own authority, just in my own power, I can't do a miracle. I can't. I have to wait until I get the green light from the Father, communicated through the Spirit. And that power is delegated today to his disciples, to his believers. Acts 16:18. Here's an illustration in the book of Acts. Paul doing a miracle. And this she kept doing for many days, this girl taken over by a demon, spirit of divination. Paul, having become greatly annoyed at this girl, mainly at the demon, turned and said to the demonic spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. He spoke because he heard from God. This has got a goal. It's time for this woman, this girl, to be freed. And so he spoke the word and it happened. The power of the spoken word, once we've heard from God, it happens. Faith, believe it. I had a dear friend in Portland, Oregon, when I was pastoring out there, associate pastor, a dear, dear guy. In his 80s, he came to us one day and said, pastors, plural, but to me in particular, could you come and pray for me? I'm dying of cancer. Oh, yeah, absolutely. No, he said, more than that. I want you to pray I'll be healed. I don't want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that I'll be healed. Ow. That's different, isn't it? That's different. That's a different request. So what do we do? Well, we said, yeah, we'll come, but we got to pray about this first. And so he wanted us to speak a command, pray a command over the cancer that had invaded his body and command that cancer to leave so that he could enjoy a couple more years. He was, in his 80s. And so we prayed, and no word from the Lord came to us. To me, I wish it did, but it didn't. And so we went to his home, said, we're going to pray for you, we're going to pray for healing, but we're not going to promise you that God intends for you to be healed in this life, in this life. And he got upset. He got angry with us because he believed falsely that we, as pastors, could manipulate God to do whatever we wanted God to do. And you can't do that. We have to wait for the Spirit to tell us, this is what I want you to do. And you have to be listening to the Spirit when he speaks to you. And don't doubt when the Spirit speaks to you, but you have to be in communication with the Spirit. And the Spirit never said to us, pray that his cancer was going to go. And so just months later, he died. That's the way it works. But it's our spoken word. When it comes from above, just like Jesus said, when I hear from the Father say, do this, then I can do it, but not until. It's got to be him. Number six. There's just so much in these passages. The scriptures teach plainly that we do exist and have conscious ability outside of our bodies. When our heart stops beating, we do exist. Right here, her spirit, which was somewhere else, returned to her body. Okay? Where did it go? Where did he call the spirit back from? Well, he told us in Luke chapter 16 when he said, here's an illustration, it's an actual story. Here's Lazarus, who is begging food from the rich man at his gate, letting the dogs lick his sores, Luke chapter 16. Then so both men died. Rich man died, Lazarus died. We know it's a true story because the man has a name. That doesn't happen in parables. It's specific. Here's a real story. And Jesus said, guess where they went? They went to Hades. But Hades has two compartments. And so the rich man was in the torment side, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. We see that in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or bosom, as some of your translations say. The rich man also died, and he was on the other side, a chasm. So where did this girl go? Her spirit went where Lazarus was. Okay? On that side of Hades. The pleasant side. Just a side note here, at men's breakfast yesterday, we discussed this. Went deep into the resurrections. Second resurrection, first resurrection. First resurrection happens when Jesus comes back to rule. And so that's the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ will come first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they will rise first, and then we who are alive will join them and meet the Lord together in the air. So that's rapture, and that's resurrection number one. But resurrection number two is at the end of the 1,000 years when all the rest of the dead are brought up out of the grave, sea, Hades, grave, whatever you want to call it, and then that's the second resurrection. He said, okay, so we get physical bodies. Do they get physical bodies? Interesting discussion. We can talk about that some other time. All right, number seven. That's just a teaser. Number seven, Jesus' frequent command to put a gag order on certain people and events was to limit the carnal enthusiasm to make him king before his time. That's why he said, don't talk about this. The young girl rose up at once and started walking, and he directed that something be given her to eat. And they were seized with overwhelming amazement, but he charged them strictly. Don't tell anybody. Tell no one what had occurred. Well, that's a little hard to do because the whole crowd outside is going to see her walking out of the house. But he wants them to keep it quiet. But the news of it went out into all the region. Unlike the Gadarene demoniac, what did Jesus tell the Gadarene demoniac to do? He said, go back home to your family and friends and tell them everything that happened to you, how you've been released from these demons, these 2,000 demons that were occupying your body. Go home and tell them all that God has done for you. Why did he tell him to go and tell, and this Jewish official not to tell anybody? Why? Because the Gadarene official was going to the Gentiles. They had no idea. They had no really cultural understanding of their Messiah, the king. They were a different cultural group, a different ethnic group. But this group, Jesus said, I don't want you to go spread the word because it's going to prematurely get people to want me to become king. And I got things to do before that happens. All right. Well, our time is definitely up. Quick application. And that's this. There should be, as I started the sermon, no limit to the size and scope of our prayers for our children. No limit to the size and scope of our prayers. Yet we do need to allow the Lord his sovereign will in each situation. We have no right to command the king to do what only he in his divine wisdom knows best. But on the other hand, don't hesitate to ask, Lord, what is your will in this situation? And if you don't hear a still small voice and you're wondering, ask again. And if you hear a still small voice, say, Lord, I don't know. Is that me? Is it you? Is it a demon? Then ask for confirmation. God will give it to you. No limit to the size and scope of our prayers.